I am really stoked to be here. I brought my bag, and my bag has got stuff in it. And I love my stuff in my bag, and I pulled some of it out. Let me tell you why. I just love office supplies. I'm telling you, it's something Becky and I have in common. Now, we knew each other in high school, even though we weren't technically high school sweethearts. I took her out twice, but she dumped me for other people. That's okay. I got even with her. I married her. But we, one of the things that we both enjoyed in high school was going to the office supply store and just walking up and down the aisles looking at it. I mean, you want to get my blood pressure up? Show me 3x5 note cards in multicolors. Becky and I last year, in God's grace, had an opportunity to go to South Korea. It's the first time either of us went. And there are many tourist places that I could recommend to you if you're ever going to go to South Korea. In Seoul, one of the best places that we went was the Office Depot store, where they have office supplies that are so different than some of the ones we can buy. Like, I'm going to put this down on the Elmo here in a minute, or the iPivo, but these are Post-it notes. Now, you can buy little pull-it Post-it notes that are real thin here in America. You can get them on Amazon, but you can't get these. This is a size we just don't have. Look at this. These little puppies. Oh, yeah. I'm telling you, man. Look at this. Puril toque. This is some puril toque right here. And these little puppies, I tried to find where to get them off of Amazon. I couldn't find them. But I'm telling you, I love me some office supplies. Now, if we lived in antiquity, if we lived back in the days of the New Testament, there were places where you could go buy office supplies. They did not have Post-it notes yet. They didn't have liquid paper. By the way, do you know who invented liquid paper? Michael Nesmith's mother, as in the guy in the monkeys, the taller one. Anyway, she hadn't lived yet. So you go back to the old, but let's say you wanted to write a letter and you needed to go get some office supplies. You could go down to the store and you could buy you a sheet of papyrus. Now, papyrus, this is a papyrus sheet. Papyrus was something that was available. It was basically a product of Egypt because the papyrus plant grew along the Nile. And you could take that plant and you could cut those stalks. And it's a plant where the stalks will easily cut into layers. And so you could cut them, and as they're wet, they would stick together. And what they learned to do over time is put a row up and down, and then put a row side to side. And because they needed to do that, there were limits on the size of the paper that could be made because of the size of the stalk. But you could use this as a papyrus sheet to write an ancient letter. Now, I got this papyrus sheet off of Amazon. And I looks like I may have found something that was pretty valuable because it's got a letter on it. It says, "Dear Corinthians, change, stop it, do right." That was it. It was that's probably 3 Corinthians. Inside joke. But if you look, you'll see how the fibers can run up and down, and they can run back and forth. Because of this, they would only write generally on one side of the papyrus, because the pen ink would need to flow in a legible form. There is a New Testament book that is basically one sheet of papyrus. That's how much room it would take up. And that New Testament book is one that I want to talk to you about today. Oops. Here it is. Now, that's not the original, but that's one of our oldest copies. And you're not doing too good with it. Kate's probably has already figured out what it is. David, maybe a few others. Let me put it up here in English. The elder to the elect lady and her children. The elect lady is who we want to talk about. Ho, that first letter O, presbyteros, the elder, eklekte, to the elect, Kyria, lady. That elect lady is our subject today. Thank you, James Hammond, who requested this as one of the lesser known biblical women. Who is this elect lady that received the letter of 2 John? Well, that's our class. We'll do it with three focuses. First focus, who's the lady? Second focus, the theme of 2 John is the truth we find in Christ. And then our third focus will be a modern application of this ancient letter. So let's start this with who is the lady? Lots of people have had lots of different views on who this lady might be. The elect lady, or electae curia, curia, some of you may recognize as the word that's generally translated Lord when it's in its masculine form. But in its feminine form, it's not translated Lord because most of the lords were men. So it's translated lady, as in someone pretty high up there. But it's not just woman. It doesn't have to the elect woman. It's got someone of stature. But she's feminine. It's a feminine ending for the word we translate Lord. So who is this elect lady? Lordess. Who is this person of notoriety and esteem? Now, some people say, well, there must have been some, you know, a valued lady of society named Electae. No, that doesn't seem to fit. What I will suggest to you, without making this a class where I go through all of the different theories that are there, is I'm going to give you the theory that most scholars agree on. And certainly, I think it's almost a no-brainer. The elect lady is the church. Specifically, that local congregation that received this letter. And so the elect lady, the elder, writes to the elect lady and her children. Now, there are lots of reasons that we think that the elect lady, in this context, is the church, the local church, and her children, of course, being those who attend the church. We'll look at some of those as we go through the letter. But the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also those who know the truth. See, all who know the truth love in truth this select lady. Again, an indicator this is the church and not just some random lady named Electae. So, here we have to the elect lady to her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all who know the truth. And we need to pause for a moment, and we need to talk about this word know. This word know, ignoskotes is the form of it here. Ignosko is the verb. It doesn't mean simply an intellectual awareness of. My video thoughts for the day, starting tomorrow, are going to change a little bit. They're going to be in a format that allows them to be seen as shorts on YouTube Shorts or on Instagram or on TikTok, on a variety of different social medias. The good news is that means I got to get them down to about 1 minute apiece. The bad news is it's kind of hard to cram much into a 1 minute little thing, short. But we'll do the best we can. The one tomorrow is talking about knowing God. And I'll make some of these points in the one tomorrow. But this word know is different than just some intellectual knowledge. Now, I can tell you about Vladimir Putin. I know about him. I've read about him. I know he was KGB. I know that when he was elected president, there were limits on the term of president in Russia. I know he changed that law because he wanted to be president for life. I know he's done some evil and wicked things. I know he manipulates other people in the world, and I know he wants to rebuild the Russian Empire. By the way, if you're watching this, Vladimir, I also know that I would love to sit down and share with you Jesus. Vladimir Putin, I know about him, but I don't know him. I've never met him. And it's even possible my perception of him may be wrong in some way. Because I don't know him. I don't think it is either. But it's always possible. There are people that I know about. And in that sense, know, but that doesn't mean I know those people in some intimate relation way. And this is talking about knowledge in an intimate relationship way. Not just someone who might know some true things, love, the church, and its members. But people who are intimately, relationally involved with truth. Know and love the church and what it stands for. And when I say the church here, please understand the church and her children. I'm not talking about the Southern Baptist Convention churches. I'm not talking about the Episcopal Church. I'm not talking about the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church or the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist Church. I'm talking about the church that belongs to Christ, the one church that meets in a variety of forms with a variety of expressions of understanding of how to best worship and best fellowship. But I'm talking about the United Church, the one church that transcends time, of which you are a member if you follow Jesus, just as much as Paul is a member, though he's dead and gone. So when I talk about those who know, it's important because he's the writer here, John, is telling us those who know the truth. Truth is a word that we're going to look at in some depth in a moment. Aletheia. But truth is something that's found within Scripture. If you saw Pastor Jarrett's sermon this morning, just I was sitting out there and I knew what he was preaching on because he and I had had some dialogue, and and he had needed to get Stephen Miori into the library to film the little library pit bits. And so we had set that up. And I thought going into it, I thought, you know, I don't know how he's going to do this. I mean, that's the kind of sermon that can be incredibly dry to 99% of the people who are listening. It's a really tough subject to make the meat of a sermon that people are just going to church to hear, much less on the first Sunday of a new year. And so I was sitting there thinking, I don't know how he does this one, but if anybody do it, it's going to be him. I'm sitting right over there. Man, he just hit that out of the park. It was just a home run. And it was not only accurate and meaty, but it was interesting. And there are so many nuances to what he was teaching and preaching on that it's hard to do in a substantive way and still be accurate and not round corners that are sharp edges. And he did it. I mean, he got a 10.0 on a scale of 1 to 10.0. But this idea, and I'm going to keep going back to some of his sermon, that the truth of Scripture is something that's there from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. 66 books written over 1,000 years apart by over 40 different authors. And yet you've got a coherent truth in that Scripture. I have trouble writing these coherently. And I'm doing them one a year. To have different authors, not all of whom had access to the rest. I mean, if you think about it, very few of them had access to everything else that had been written. Some of it hadn't even been written yet. One of my favorite people to discuss these overarching narratives. In fact, I dare say, at the risk of offending a number of my friends, sorry if I'm offending you, though you'll probably never see this. My favorite theologian to read today, that's alive today, is Tom Wright, N.T. Wright. And if I could give you an N.T. Wright 101 primer on one of his soapboxes that he teaches so well, it would be this principle that's found in the Bible that God seeks to dwell with people. And it's throughout Scripture. God dwelling with humanity is a major narrative arc that runs from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And Tom would give you, and I can't put words in his mouth, and he is a good friend, and if he sees any part of this and I got it wrong, sorry. It's the way I read your stuff. It's the conversations I've had with you, and I hope I got it right. But it's through my filter. These are my words, not his. But it's the part that I really like, so I'm putting it out there. Tom will teach that the Garden of Eden should be viewed as a temple space. It's where heaven and earth originally met within humanity's existence. If you read the story of creation and you read it with a mindset of antiquity, you will see certain ideas and motifs that reflect the idea of ancient Israel's temple and tabernacle. Tabernacle with Moses, temple later on built by Solomon. So, for example, here's an outline of the temple. The temple had the outer courts. That's where everybody is. And then the temple had a holy place, which was selected for the priests and others to do their work. And then there was a holy of holies, where God communicated with humanity through the priests. It was very selective. But if you read the story of the Garden of Eden, you've got three spaces, just like a temple had three spaces. You've got the world at large, and then you've got Eden, which is a holy place. And then within Eden, you've got the Garden of Eden, which is like the Holy of Holies, and that's where God communicates with humanity. He walks in the garden in the cool of the day, calling out, Adam. And so if you had a temple awareness in antiquity and you're reading the story of the Garden of Eden, certain things jump out at you. Adam is made and he is told to Eved and Shamar, to work and to keep the garden. Those are words that are used in the Hebrew of the role of priests within the temple. They are to work and they are to keep the temple. And so you've got these buzzwords being used. You've got these spaces being defined. And sin came in and destroyed the fellowship that existed in that holy space where God and humanity dwelt together. And the rest of Scripture is the story of God seeking to restore that which sin destroyed. So you have, for example, the tabernacle, which Moses is told to make exactly the way God tells him to make it, because it has meaning beyond simply some roadshow. The tabernacle and the temple were localized areas where God communed with people. And they spoke very deliberately toward a time where God would renew and again dwell with people. You can keep following this throughout the biblical arc, but we just finished Christmas. And the incarnation becomes that decisive moment where heaven intersects earth. You have God and humanity in perfect unity in Jesus Christ, who is fully divine and fully human. And he ushers in a new age. It is the decisive moment that says, history has turned the corner. God again dwells with people. John 1:14. Remember John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That Greek word dwelt is from the word skene, is the dwelling. It's a tent. It's the tabernacle. God pitched his tent among us in Jesus. Jesus is a decisive moment because he ushers in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, Jesus declares, is at hand. And so you've got this decisive moment in this narrative arc of God with humanity seeking to dwell together. And you've got the establishment of the church. And the church is indwelt by the Spirit. Paul will tell the Corinthians, you are the temple of God. Your church body is God's temple. Now, we also have an individual body that's God's temple in the sense that we are indwelt by His Spirit. But first and foremost, this is a collective noun of God dwells within our body, the church, through His Spirit. And what we become then, or what Adam was made to be, image bearers of God to the world. So we are to reflect God. We are to shine His image. We are a mirror of God for the world. He dwells within us, and we become a mirror of the world. This is one reason why I love standing up here teaching. When I stand up here teaching, do you know what I see? I see young people. I see old people. I see people who have a better tan, and people who have paler skin. I see people who have lots of hair. I see people. Sorry, guys. What's the saying? God only made a few perfect heads and the rest he had to cover with hair. But we are a church body. I see different nationalities here. People from different parts of the globe. We have people in here from Asia, of heritage from Asia. We have people here with heritage from Europe, heritage from Africa, heritage from the Americas. We have people here with different heritages, but we are one body because every one of us were made in the image of God. We all bleed the same color. And all of us are made to reflect God, not just individually, though, as a corporate body, which is the beauty of unity in diversity. It is a proclamation of the kingdom of God, which is a kingdom for all nations, for all peoples. And then we can't finish N.T. Wright Primer 101 without adding that the promise is, just as we've had this decisive moment, there will come a parousia. There will come an end of days. But many of us have learned from Greek philosophy and Plato something that I don't think is biblical. The church kind of made a turn around 200-300 A.D. What happened is, boy, I'm not even remotely getting... This is all important, though. Okay, this is so important. So we're just going to do it. And if I don't finish it, we'll finish it next week. All right. History moment. Initially, the church came right out of Judaism. In fact, some of the language for the earliest Christians in the church is that they were a sect or a branch of Judaism. And the early church intelligentsia, the thought leaders, the spiritual leaders, were Jews. Paul, the apostles, Jewish. But then the church began to grow beyond the confines not just of Jerusalem and Judea, but the confines of the Jewish faith. And so by the time you get to the Bar Kokhba Rebellion, and the Jews try to rebel against the Romans, and the Romans come in and stomp out the rebellion and then finish it off in the 120s, cart off the goodies to Rome of the temple, the Christians that were Jewish did not stay and fight with the Jews. They left. A, they were pacifists by and large. And B, Jesus, in his discourse that we have in Matthew 23 and 24, said this is coming and to leave. And the Jewish faith that was still surviving after this rebellion got together at Yamnia and other places and tried to turn itself inward. And one of the things they did is they said, Christians can have no part in us because we had no part with them in the rebellion. And while it didn't alienate Christianity and Judaism totally, there was a schism. And more the intelligent people and the thought leaders in the church were of Greek origin and Greek philosophy, not Judaism. And one of the things they brought into the church was a doctrine of Plato, who said that all of us have this spirit within us that never dies, that is eternal, that lived before us, and that this body almost becomes a prison house of the soul. And so the church takes this idea and takes from it that we will reach a point where we die, where we lose this prison house of the soul, and we are whisked off to heaven to live a spiritual existence for eternity. And that, my friends, is not biblical. The biblical teaching is not that God whisks people into a spiritual heaven for eternity. The biblical teaching is that a human being isn't simply a soul or a spirit, but it includes our body. We are one. We are physical. And there will come a time where we will have a resurrection body just like Jesus did. And that Jesus with a resurrection body was able to eat fish. He was physical. He was able to say, "Hey, Thomas, stick your finger in here." He was physical. And Paul says to the Corinthians, we don't have any clue what this body's going to be like, because he's also able to walk through walls. But we will get it. And Scripture teaches that heaven and earth will pass away, but a new heaven and earth will come. Because what God wants to do is what He says in Revelation. The promise in Revelation 19 is that God will again dwell with His people. That was the goal all along. And that's what Jesus has put together. So from Genesis to Revelation, you have this overarching narrative arc of God dwelling with His people. And if you want to read N.T. Wright on it, you can do it exhaustively. Larry Burgess is probably president of his fan club. Ask Larry for the best reading material on it. He'll tell you. But it's not the only overarching narrative in the Bible. There are sub-narrative plots, if I can use that English term, hopefully correctly. And one of them is this metaphor of God's people as His bride. I'm convinced we need a vibrant theology of marriage. Scripture speaks of God's people being His bride. Look at this passage out of Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is His name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth He's called. The Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she's cast off, says your God. Your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts. God's people are metaphorically His bride. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Huge passage for this. Ephesians 5, 25 through 32. Look at Paul's theology that just oozes out of this passage. Husbands, submit or love your wives as Christ loved the church. Look at it already. This idea of husbands and wives, Christ and the church, gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the word, so He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, kathos, I think, is the Greek for that. In this manner, just like this, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one's ever hated his flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it as Christ does the church. Christ loves the church. He cherishes the church. He nourishes the church. He gave Himself up for the church. And then we become members of His body as His bride. And he goes back and he quotes Genesis, the Garden of Eden. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And look what he says. This mystery is profound because I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. This whole idea of marriage, the whole idea of God making man and woman was prophetically in the mind of God, who says Christ was seen crucified before the creation of the world. It is a reflection and a divine metaphor and an image of what the church will be as the body of, as the bride of Christ. When we studied Revelation last year, if you were in the class, Revelation 19, 7 and 8 talks about the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is the uniting of God's people in marriage to God. So who is this lady? She's the church, the elect, Kuria, the elect woman of dignity and esteem. And then what's our central theme? In 2 John, the central theme, just one papyrus letter, the central theme is we find truth in Christ. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, are intimate with the truth, because of the truth that abides in us. It stays in us. It lives in us. It dwells within us. And that's the promise. Christ abides in us through His Spirit. And He abides in us individually, but He abides in us corporately. And He will be with us forever. Eternity. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and in love. Grace and peace is a very typical Pauline greeting in a letter. John, our author, inserts mercy here as well. Elias, it's a good insertion. But he does something else that's very un-Pauline. It's the first word here, estai, in the Greek. It's future tense. He's saying grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Doesn't mean it's not with us now. But this is what we have for eternity. This is the blessing of the church. And it's from God the Father and Jesus the Father's Son. See, using family language here. And so this is what we have in truth and love. Now we need to talk about these words for a moment. At least the word truth. May not have time for love. Truth. In the Greek, truth is aletheia. Aletheia is actually the letter alpha added onto a word. The letter alpha in the Greek A, means not. It's like in English, I am. We do the same. So if you want something that's possible, it's possible. If you want to make it not possible, what do you call it? Impossible. We also do the same with UN. Something may be necessary. If it's not necessary, it's unnecessary. That's what the Greek alpha does. It makes it not. Okay? So here we have aletheia. And aletheia means not hidden. Not hidden. And historically, this is what the Greek word was used for hundreds of years. But over time, it begins to fool out its meaning, flesh out its meaning a little bit. But the root of this is the idea that something's not hidden. It's not simply that it's objectively true. We know truth and we think of it like 2 + 2 = 4. True or a lie. Truth in the aletheia sense had more to it than that. It's deeply rooted in the idea of something that's not hidden. It's reality. It's how things are. It's not simply how something appears. It's genuine content. There's no hiding here. There's no pretending here. There's authenticity. And so this is the idea. This is the truth that is in Christ. This is the same Greek word, by the way, that's used in the Septuagint with Pastor Jarrett's sermon where he talked from Psalm 119 and other places about how the Word of God is truth. This is the Word. The Word of God is truth. And by that, is not just, oh, well, factually it's accurate. No, the root of this is it's not hiding things. It's revealing things for what they genuinely and truly are. And that's what Christ does. More than any human in history, he reveals what is real and true. What's really going on in this world. There's no pretense. There's no pretend. There's no glossy appearance. It's nitty gritty revelation of truth. You get then to John 1:14. John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you remember what the next clause is? Look at it. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen. It's not hidden. We've seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's full of revealing what's real. That's what he does. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth. He's not meaning, I'm factually accurate. Come to me, make me your call on that. Who wants to be a millionaire? You know, you need the answer? Call me. Your safety call. That's not the thrust of what he's trying to say. But don't get me wrong, he'd be the one to call. That's not my point. My point is, he's saying something much fuller than that, of which that's only a part. He's saying, I am the one who's revealing to you what this world is really about, what life is really about, how you really ought to be living, what you really ought to be doing, how you really ought to be treating other people, where your priorities should be, what is to come, what has been. This is what I'm doing. This is the real stuff. And so John, who uses this language, who understands this language, he writes and he says, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children are walking in this reality. Just as we were commanded by the Father. Now, how do we walk in the reality of what has been uncovered by Jesus, what has been revealed by Jesus, what has been disclosed, the truth of Christ? It's the very next verse. He says, and now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. That's the truth that Jesus has revealed. The truth begins, God so loved the world that we have the incarnation of Christ and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ to reunite God's dwelling with humanity, to prepare a bride for Him that's spotless from all nations and all people. And there's a thread that ties closely truth and love together. Those two concepts don't exist independently when they exist properly. Truth and love are both originating in God's nature. That's who He is. He is a revealer of truth. And He is a lover of His creation. They not only both originate in God's nature, which, by the way, John 14:6, He is truth. 1 John 4:8, God is love. They originate in His nature, but not only that. Both are manifested perfectly in Jesus Christ. He is a perfect manifestation of truth. He is a perfect manifestation of love. And we have got to remember to keep those in balance. You can have truth without love, and it's going to be harsh and legalistic. You can have love without truth, it's going to be sapping, meaningless sentimentalism. We need truth and love. And what is love? John tells us that we walk according to His commandments. That's truth. This is the commandment, just as you've heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So we get into the Word, like Pastor Jarrett said. We rely upon the Word. I loved his expression of what he does with the first graders. You know, grip it tightly. Open it up. Hold it over your head. Hold it close to your heart. Share it with others. All of that is absolutely dead on loving and walking in the commandments. Now, John still got a third of his page left. And he paid good money for that papyrus. And he's not done. So it's a good time to add something else. Many deceivers have gone out into the world. See, Christ is truth. He reveals nothing hidden in His message. But there are people who are out there trying to deceive. These are the ones who don't confess the coming of Christ in the flesh. They want to over-spiritualize all of this. They want to take what's been revealed and try to turn it into something else. And it says such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Scripture teaches a large antichrist will arise at the end of days, who will deceive big swaths. And we're in a world of technology and a world of empires and kingdoms and countries where that's easy to see how that could happen. Someone who comes in acting all Christian, acting all divine, and leading God's people astray. But it doesn't just happen once at the end of the age. It happens all the time in history. People who come in who deny the truth of Jesus Christ. Watch yourselves so that you may not lose what we've worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and doesn't abide in the teaching of Christ doesn't have God. Whoever abides in the teaching of Christ has both the Father and the Son, which, by the way, is why I wrote this book, and I do hope you get a copy, and I hope you'll read it. And December 28th, I comment on that passage of Scripture. So I'm not going to do it now. I'm running out of time. You just read December 28th. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, don't receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. We read that and we go, what? Because we live in a very different culture. Back then, churches met in homes. They didn't have big buildings. They didn't have listings on the internet of their hours and how to get there and directions. Didn't text guests to 77069. It was a very different world. So you'd have a church in your home. And Senior Pastor Jarrett did not go to every home and preach his sermon every Sunday. They would have visiting people come who went out into the world to preach. They'd show up at the house, say, I've got a message from God. I'll be your preacher today. And so John's saying, hey, someone comes up who doesn't have this teaching of truth, don't let them in your house and say, oh, blessings on you. Here, come on in and teach. Don't do that. He says, now I have much to write to you, and I'd rather not use paper and ink. You just see him starting to use a smaller font because he's getting down near the bottom. And he's just starting to, you know, how you sort of start writing up the side and all because you're running out of room. And you can't say flip over. So he says, instead, I just want to come talk to you face to face. Actually, it's not face to face. It's stoma pro stoma, mouth to mouth. I want to come speak with you so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister, the church where I'm going, greet you. And that's the end. So with that central theme, let's put a little modern application on it, which is my way of saying, here's your take-home points. Number one, there is an importance and there is a power in community. Please don't miss the chance, if you can attend live, don't miss the chance to be here live. And when you come in, we don't have donuts here simply because we're trying to help the American Cardiology Association have plenty of business for the future. We have those in coffee and water and juice as a means of fellowship, to greet people, to say hello. Many of you sit in the same place every Sunday. I've seen some of you throw visitors out of your seat, which we need to preach about for an entire class one time, but get to know the people around you. If they're not there for a Sunday, figure out how to get a hold of them. Just reach out and say, hey, I hope you're doing okay. I missed you last Sunday. Especially if they missed two or three Sundays. I think Carol's going to sit right there every Sunday. If she's not there, I know something's wrong. Point number two. Consider the lengths that God goes to walk with us. And then ask yourself, how am I walking with him? Am I willing to give him some of my time? Am I willing to talk to him in prayer? Am I willing to be honest and not hide from him? And then finally, let's make it a deliberate effort to understand and learn better truth and to live that truth out with love. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me bless you in the name of Jesus and we're done. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you for every sister and brother who hears this. I thank you that we are part of the elect lady. I thank you for your love and your desire to dwell with us. I pray that you will grow us in understanding this incredible call and opportunity and blessing that you seek to pour upon us. Help us to live in the reality of your love and your mission and your purpose and your future. We pray these things through our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.